Please turn me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Acts 4, 1 through 4. Please remember Acts is volume 2 of Luke's writings to a man named Theophilus. Volume 1 was the Gospel of Luke, which focused on everything that Jesus began to do and to teach. And volume 2 is the book of Acts, which continues to tell us of Christ's teachings and actions through His people who were empowered by His Spirit. Remember what's happened so far? Jesus ascended into heaven, but He's not left His people alone, no. He left, but He sent His Spirit who will now indwell His people and empower them to live out their faith to the end. What a gift. I mean, think of that. God in us, helping and empowering and comforting and enlivening and convicting. It's an amazing thing. In chapter 2, because of Pentecost, Peter preached the gospel to a very large crowd, and 3,000 souls got saved as a result. In chapter 3, Peter and John healed a man in the power of the Lord. A large crowd then gathered together in the temple, and Peter again preached Christ to this very desperate crowd. Result of that sermon, let's go ahead and find out. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Now here in this passage we see the three results from Peter's amazing sermon. First, and not surprisingly in any way, all the religious leaders were greatly disturbed. And this is shocking to no one. Absolutely no one. Remember again that God had just used Peter and John to heal a beggar in his 40s who had been lame from birth. The spectacle of that man walking and leaping and praising God drew a crowd, and Peter then proclaimed the gospel to them, the good news of Christ. 4:1 says, as they were speaking to the people, and so perhaps after the main message, John joined Peter in responding to this crowd, and that's why when they were interrupted. As the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, extremely upset that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus Christ the resurrection from the dead. They then arrested Peter and John, put them in jail overnight, and the next day brought them in front of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the day. So look at what it says. The priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. Now who were these guys? Well, the priests were those who were set apart to serve God on behalf of the people. They were the ceremonial officials of Jesus' day, the group of men who offered temple sacrifices and carried out the other sacred rites associated with worship of the Lord in the temple. The priests mentioned here were ordinary priests who conducted the evening sacrifices, which was a very special thing for them because they didn't get to always do this. In fact, they rarely got to do this. And so they weren't happy about the disturbance that Peter and John were making, let alone the message that they were preaching. Now just think about their hypocrisy here. Serving God, and yet they don't even know God. Wearing that spiritual religious mask, but they're dead spiritually on the inside. They have the tongue of an angel, but the heart of the devil. But God knows the truth, because God sees the heart and you can't fool God. Think of this. These priests were doing all of these religious duties and they weren't even saved. What hypocrites? I mean, what's a hypocrite? A hypocrite is a person who doesn't practice what they preach or preach what they practice. A hypocrite is someone who wears a mask and plays a role pretending to be someone that they are not. A hypocrite doesn't act spontaneously from the heart but with calculation in order to impress observers over God. A hypocrite thinks only of the external trappings of religion, ignoring the central heart issues of love for God and love for others. A hypocrite uses spiritual talk to hide base motives. A hypocrite has God on his tongue and the world in his heart. A hypocrite is a person who isn't himself on Sunday morning or Sunday evening. Hypocrites are those who are not honest about the gap between their talk and their walk, and God hates it. And that's why Jesus gives us this warning to hypocrites of every age. Woe to you. Woe to you hypocrites, for God wants your heart first. And if he doesn't have your heart, then you're just playing a game, and God doesn't play games. Keith Green sang a song that goes like this. To obey is better than sacrifice. I don't need your money, I want your life. And I hear you say that I'm coming back soon, but you act like I'll never return. To obey is better than sacrifice. I want more than Sundays and Wednesday nights, because if you can't come to me every day, then don't bother coming at all. To obey is better than sacrifice. I want hearts of fire, not your prayers of ice. I'm coming quickly to give back to you according to what you have done. And the question is, are you ready? Are you ready? This isn't a game, right? God wants hearts, not external going through the motions, fake profession, dead and empty religion. Like the religion that these priests were practicing at this time. Lord, help us to not be like them. Lord, help us to be real here at Faith Community Church. So these particular priests were here, but so were the captain. So was the captain of the temple. This guy too was a priest, but he was a leader who answered only to the high priest, and he was responsible for order in the temple. I mean, under this guy's authority were the guards of the temple along with the temple police, and so this has now become a very serious thing. You see, this is no small disturbance here in the temple, but because of the size of the crowd that was there and because of the message that was just preached about Jesus and the resurrection from the dead, what's happening is a very grave thing indeed. Along with the priest and the captain of the temple were the Sadducees. Who were the Sadducees? Well, at this time, the Sadducees were a relatively small religious party among the Jews who tended to be wealthy, and even though they were small, they were very powerful. All the chief priests were Sadducees. The high priest at the time was a Sadducee. And the Sadducees held the majority of the 70 seats of the ruling council of Israel, the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. So the Sadducees being here is a very bad sign for Peter and for John, because the Sadducees were instrumental in getting Jesus tried and killed. And here they are again coming upon these two faithful disciples of Christ. Look, the Sadducees, they weren't men of God. And while they were, again, religious, they were much more concerned with politics than they were with religion. Four disturbing truths marked the Sadducees. One, they were extremely self-sufficient to the point of denying God's involvement in everyday life. That's not good. Two, they denied any resurrection from the dead. Therefore, three, they denied any afterlife whatsoever. See, the Sadducees accepted only the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, as authoritative. And because of that, they falsely believed that Moses didn't teach resurrection or life after death in the Pentateuch. And so the Sadducees lived only for the moment and for whatever profit they could make and attain to in this life only. For to them, there was nothing beyond. When they died, it was over. And so they lived for this life alone. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? The Apostle Paul says that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men the most pitiable. 1 Corinthians 15:19. And that was the Sadducees. They were indeed pitiful. I mean, think what it would be like if we didn't have the hope of the resurrected life, the hope of Christ, the hope of heaven, the hope of glory. Think of that. Think of that. Might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But then after that, eternal wrath. What? How sad is this? And then number four, they denied the existence of a spiritual world. I mean, this is it for them. What folly. And God's word obviously says differently. In Luke 12:16, Jesus told the parable of the rich fool. He said, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I know what I'll do. I'll do this. I'll pull down all my barns and build greater, and there I'll store all my crops, and I'll store all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. And that's exactly what the Sadducees were doing, and that's what much of the world is doing today to their soul's eternal detriment. They live for this life alone, and they don't live at all for the things of the next. They worry about money and things and houses and riches and fame and looks and earthly goods, and they forget that the things of this earth don't matter one bit. But only knowing God and glorifying God has eternal value. Only knowing and glorifying God truly lasts. And so the Sadducees were an incredibly sad lot indeed. They were the religious liberals who hated sound truth. They were worldly. They were materialistic. They had very little interest, if at all, in the one true God of the universe. No, they hated God. They hated God's people. Spurgeon had this to say about them. The Sadducees were the liberals, the advanced thinkers, the modern thought people of the day. If you want a bitter sneer, a biting sarcasm, or a cruel action, I commend you to these large-hearted gentlemen, tongue in cheek. They have no tolerance to spare for true believers. And here they are. Here they are. And Peter just preached an amazing sermon. And guess what? They hated it. They hated his sermon. Why? Because Peter preached, among other things, that Jesus had risen from the dead. And as we have seen, they didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. So they're just making up their own brand of empty religion, and it's leading them away from God and the Word of God, and it's also inciting a great amount of hypocrisy in the process. And now look, this group of powerful men, they have come and surrounded Peter and John, and they're not happy. The truth offends, doesn't it? The truth offends. Anybody here know that? Right? I mean, the lost are blind in their sin. And so when the truth is preached, it disturbs them greatly. The word for disturbed means to be greatly annoyed, to be indignant, to be angry, to get all worked up. And doesn't that describe the lost world toward Christ and His people? He's so narrow. He's so arrogant as to think that His way is the only way. He's so judgmental and so rigid, living out the Bible. Who's he to tell me what to do and how to live and what to believe? I hate him. And I hate those who follow after him. And the church today as a whole is greatly mistaken when their approach is to try to woo the world that hates us by being like the world. I know exactly how we can get them to like us. Because I really, really, really want the world to like us. Let's cater to them and coddle them and make them feel good about themselves. Let's show them that we're just like them. Let's water down God's word so that they don't ever feel bad about their lifestyle. Let's sing a bunch of secular songs in our worship services so that they're going to come and like us more. Let's do a sermon series on Harry Potter. True story. Then they'll accept us. Let's entertain them. Let's make our services about people instead of about the one true God. Let's not call it worship. Let's call it an experience. Whatever it takes for the world to like us. Please, oh please, please, just like us. Pitiful. It's pitiful. Peter and John knew what this lost crowd of souls needed. They needed the truth of God. They needed the gospel boldly and unapologetically. And even though it will certainly offend many, guess what? Preaching the truth is the means that God uses to save lost souls from eternal wrath. And so Peter preached. Result? Well, first and not surprisingly, guess what? They were arrested. Verse 3, they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. And there you have it. This isn't a surprise in any way. No, this was expected. But that didn't stop them from obeying God. I love that. See, Peter and John were bold men. Peter and John were men of conviction. They knew what God wanted and they did what God wanted, even in the face of sure opposition. They chose prison over disobeying God. They chose to obey God at the expense of their own comfort and at the expense of their own ease. They put God first. And I truly think that they knew that preaching this message in the temple at this time was going to get them into some serious trouble. But they did it anyway for the glory of God. And we could use more men and women like that today. People like Paul, who said in Galatians 1:10, "Do I seek to please men or God? If I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." And so because of his love for Christ, Paul walked right into the fire without looking back, because pleasing God was worth it all. It's like Joshua, who was strong and courageous and who chose to serve God regardless of what others chose around him chose to do. It's like Daniel, who prayed to his God knowing that it would mean that he'd be thrown into the lion's den. It's like Elijah, who took on 400 prophets of Baal all alone. It's like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who stood up when everyone else was bowing down, knowing it meant that they were going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. God was worth it to them. It's like hundreds of men and women before us who have lived for Christ at all costs. And whether they lived or died, they put God first above the thoughts and opinions of men. Pleasing him was worth it all, for he saved your lost, desperate soul. And so, I walk into the pain for him. For him. In Jeremiah 20, verse 7, Jeremiah says these words to the Lord. "O Lord, you induced me and I was persuaded. You're stronger than I and have prevailed. I'm in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out, 'Violence and plunder,' because the word of God was made to me a reproach and a derision daily." In other words, I'm a prophet speaking for God, telling people what they need to hear the most, telling them to repent, and they hate it. They mock me and they ridicule me and they scorn me, all because I'm preaching the truth that can save to them. And it's incredibly hard and I'm suffering greatly for it. Verse 9, "Then I said, 'I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name.'" In other words, I'm done. I'm done. It's too hard. It's too rough. It's too difficult. So I'll just give in and stop preaching. Then people will like me again. Listen to this. Next verse. "But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." In other words, I can't help it. I love him, and so I must obey him, even though it means that people are going to hate me and mock me and ridicule me and hit me and throw me into a pit and slander me and despise me and eventually kill me. God comes first over men, the God who died to save me from wrath. We need more people like that today. He's worth it, see? He's worth it. And Peter and John knew this too. They were God pleasers. The question is, are you a God pleaser? Peter and John knew that pleasing God has eternal value, even though it's hard sometimes here for a short time. Peter and John knew that pleasing God is worth it no matter what happens to you this side of heaven. Peter and John knew that eternal things are always more important than the temporary things of this fading and fast life. During China's Boxer Rebellion of the 1900s, the early 1900s, insurgents captured a mission station, blocked all the gates but one, and in front of that one gate, they placed a cross flat on the ground. The word was then passed to those inside that anyone who trampled the cross underfoot would be permitted their freedom and life. But any who refused to trample on the cross, they would be shot. Terribly frightened, the first seven students trampled the cross under their feet and they were allowed to go free. But the eighth student, a young girl, refused to commit this ungodly act that was tantamount to trampling on Christ himself. And so kneeling beside the cross in prayer for strength, she arose and moved carefully around the cross and went out to face the firing squad. It's a true story. Strengthened by her bold example, every one of the remaining 92 students followed her to the firing squad. We ask, was it worth it? Yes, it's always worth it. Always. Hey, better to die glorifying God than to dishonor him and live. And look, nothing done for Christ is ever wasted. Lord, help us to love God so much that we will stand for him even when others are around us are bowing down, because he is always worth it, always. And so these hypocritical leaders laid hands on them and put them into custody. Laid hands is a forceful word. It speaks of seizing and grabbing violently. Note also that verse 21 mentions further threats, which implies prior threats. And so it's very likely that they also threatened them at the time of their arrest. You picture it? There's a lot of anger here. A lot of anger. A lot of hatred. There's a lot of venom. All calculated in order to make these disciples afraid. But guess what? These disciples who are now filled with the Spirit of God, they are not afraid, for they fear and revere God much, much more than they fear men. What can man really do to me? What's the answer? Nothing much. Not really. Nothing much. They were now dragged off and put into custody, and may I add, illegally. I mean, there were no rules stating that someone needed to obtain permission to speak publicly in the confines of the temple. But because they don't like the message that was just preached, and because they have the power to seemingly do whatever it is that they want to do, they arrested these two men of God. See, enough time has gone by that Peter and John would have to spend the night in jail before they went to trial, since according to Jewish law, they can't have trials at night. Remember, they came into the temple at around 3, and because of the healing of the man, the commotion, and the sermon, and now the arrest, it's now evening, which would have been around 6. And because of that, Peter and John are now going to spend the night in jail, and the 71 members of the Sanhedrin are going to be able to enjoy an evening meal with their families, and they will take care of these rebels for God, I like that, in the morning. And look, Peter and John willingly go with them, trusting God along the way. Their comfort: we did the will of God, and God is pleased with us, and prison is better than displeasing my God. Prison. Prison. Think about that. For doing the right thing. Prison. For doing the godly thing. For doing the best thing. Should any of us be surprised by this? Again, no way. Christians wrongly treated? Prison. No. As Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing was happening to you." In other words, stop being shocked by the trials in your life as a Christian. Stop it. Don't be shocked by that. You shouldn't be surprised in any way. You shouldn't be caught off guard by this when you suffer and face hardship and trial. And not only should you not be surprised by suffering, but you should expect suffering as a Christian. When the Apostle Paul got saved, our Lord said, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake." Suffering in some way for the Lord's sake is on the calendar of every genuine believer, both in the early church and today. Sometimes those trials ebb and flow, and so in some places the persecution is more intense than in other places and at other times. But it's the reality nonetheless. It's a fact. As 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will have their best life now." What does it say? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will, anybody? Suffer persecution. Come on. Should any of us be surprised when the world mocks us in Christ? Should any of us be surprised when the world hates Christians? Should any of us be surprised when the world acts out against Christians? The world lies under the sway of the wicked one, and we are children of the Holy One, and there's going to be conflict with that. And Christians who are really living for the glory of God will become an obvious target of the enemy, which usually results in some kind of persecution. Error doesn't like truth, never has. Wickedness doesn't like godliness, never has. And Satan doesn't like God's people who are shining brightly for him, never has. And persecution in some form is on the radar for every one of us. Question: are you beginning to love spending time with him, eating up his precious word, which strengthens you, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Are you? If you are, then go ahead and make sure you gird up your minds for some fiery trials. Don't run from it. Embrace it. Our peace and eternal peace and our eternal rest is later. It's not now. Now is the battle, right? So we battle hard. In this passage in 1 Peter, Peter isn't addressing every form of suffering. You're going to suffer. But rather, he's addressing suffering because of your faith and because of your witness for Christ. See, sometimes suffering comes simply because we're part of a fallen creation. When Adam sinned, it affected everything. Many times, people suffer simply because we're living on a sinful planet. Because of sin, we now deal with disease and death, hurricanes, natural disasters, tsunamis, and so on. But Peter isn't talking about that kind of suffering, the general kind of suffering that all humans have to deal with. Also, sometimes suffering comes to people because it's a natural consequence of their own sin. They commit a crime and they go to prison. they sleep around and they have emotional and physical consequences because of that disobedience. They sin and they lose their job because they sinned on the job. Consequences. But Peter isn't talking about that kind of suffering either. Suffering that comes as a consequence of sin. The Bible also talks about the eternal suffering in hell for those who reject Christ. And for those who deny Christ in this life, they will then have to pay the penalty of eternal punishment for their sin. But Peter isn't talking about that kind of suffering either. Also in the Bible, you have the suffering that comes because of the discipline of God on His children's lives. God chastens those that He loves, just as good parents discipline their kids. And while we may feel like we are suffering greatly, the reality is that God is disciplining us in love to drive us to Him and away from sin, which is a great gift from God to us, even when we don't always feel that way. And what's interesting in all this is that I don't often know where this comes from. I don't know if some of the things I have to endure are because of God disciplining me, or simply because it's a result of my own sin, or if it's just a result of living on this sinful planet. I can't tell. But regardless of where it comes from, we don't always have to know. Our job is clear. Be faithful. Trust the Lord. Endure. Honor God through whatever it is that comes your way. But either way, Peter isn't talking about suffering because of God's loving discipline here. Instead, Peter's addressing the suffering that comes because we are Christians who are honoring God and we're paying a price because we're living for His glory. Yeah, we could avoid this kind of suffering if we would only compromise, but instead of compromising, we look to God and we honor God and we deal with the consequences. God comes first. That's what Peter is talking about in 1 Peter. Suffering because you're shining brightly for Him. Suffering because you won't compromise your convictions. Suffering because you want to please God over men. Jesus Himself said, if they persecuted Me, they will also persecute you. And God's people have always been persecuted. It's our history, and we shouldn't be surprised when it comes. In fact, we should be surprised when we're not facing it in some way. And so, as you stand out for the Lord, there's going to be a price to be paid for that. Expect it. Be it mockery or lies or a loss of job because you won't compromise. A loss of friends because you won't compromise something else. Expect it. Be ready for it, and don't give in under it. No, trust God through it. Know that He loves you. Know that He will never leave you nor forsake you. And know that what He's doing and allowing in your life comes from His hand. And trust Him with that, even the greatest trials that you face. But again, for us in Christ, trials are inevitable. Be ready for them. Don't run from them, but embrace them for the glory of God, like Peter did, like James did. One said, stars shine brightest in the darkest night. Torches are better for beating. Grapes come not to the proof till they come to the press. Spices smell sweetest when pounded. Young trees root the faster for shaking. Vines are better for bleeding. Gold looks brighter for scouring, and juniper smells sweeter in the fire. So biblically, you're going to pay a price for honoring God in your life, but again, He's worth it. And Peter and John knew that fact. They knew that fact. More suffering and pain was coming. Much, much more. But Jesus died on a cross for me. And He bled for me. And He was pierced through for me. And He faced God's wrath against my sin. I certainly can suffer for Him and go to prison for Him and proclaim Him to an angry crowd and die for Him. He saved my soul. See? He saved me. And so, prison. So Peter preached, the people were disturbed, and then they were arrested and put into prison. Is it worth it? When it comes at such a high cost, is it worth it? Anybody? Of course it's worth it. That's why Paul told Timothy to preach the word, the scriptures, the Bible, what it meant when it was written, and to preach it in season and out of season, realizing that it'll be out of season most of the time. And preach the word because a time will come when people won't endure sound doctrine, but they're going to want their ears tickled. And the only cure is to preach the word in the midst of a hostile world like Peter and James did. It's worth it. It's worth it. He's worth it. Even if no one responds. But the good news is God's word is powerful. We're going to see that in a second. But it's powerful. Anybody? Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is living and powerful, even when it disturbs people, and even when it when people hate it, and even when you get arrested for preaching it. It's still powerful, and it's alive. It possesses power. It imparts vitality to the listener's soul. The word living is in the present tense, and it describes this trait as continually true of the Word of God. It wasn't just living at one time. It's still living today. It's active. It's dynamic. It's full of life, as opposed to being dead and deficient. See, since God is the living God and His Word cannot be separated from Him, then that Word is a living Word and it can never be exterminated. As Isaiah 40 verse 8 proclaims, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. Look, since God is the author of life, His Word imparts life in two ways. First, God's Word imparts life to dead sinners. That's our hope when we preach it. That's our hope when we speak it. Because of sin, we all enter the world dead in trespasses and sins, alienated from God. A dead sinner can no more will himself into spiritual life than a dead corpse can will himself into physical life. But God uses His Word to impart new life to dead sinners. James 1:18 states, "In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth." 1 Peter 1:23 says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God." So look, if you want to see sinners converted, get them into the Word. Get them to read the Word. Get them to listen to God's Word. Tell God's Word to them, because God's Spirit uses His Word to breathe His life into dead souls, spiritual life. That's what happened after Peter's sermon, which we're going to see in a second, and it's a great reason to preach it. The Word of God is living. See, the best thing we can do is to do what Peter did. The best thing we can do is to speak God's truth in love to people and hold forth the Word of life to them, because it's living and active. And that's what people need. That's what this lost, dying world desperately needs. They don't need a story. They don't need to be entertained. They don't need to be coddled. They need the truth that can save them. The Word of God. God's Word also imparts renewed life to His people. Anybody, don't we know that? God's Word renews. We need renewal constantly. Because this world has a way of sucking the life out of us. Come on. We all know that it's easy to become spiritually weary, worn out, and ragged. But God has a cure for that. His Word that renews us. His Word that revives us. David wrote, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul," Psalm 19:7. The entire 176 verses of Psalm 119 extol the benefits of the Word of God. And repeatedly, the psalmist cries out, "My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me," how? "According to your word," Psalm 119:25. And then, "This is my comfort in my affliction. Your word, Lord, has revived me," verse 50. That's what the Word of God does. So the Word is living, and the Word is also powerful. That's why Peter preached it. That's why we preach it. The Greek word for powerful describes activity which produces results. Activity that is effective in causing something to happen or to come about. This means that the Word of God is effectual, that it accomplishes everything that God intends it to accomplish. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11 says this, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear or sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it." Isn't that good? My word, God's word, will not return to Him void. That's what we need, right? Power. And it comes through the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God. And again, that's why we preach it. That's why we teach it. That's why we tell it in word and in deed. From the pulpit and in our daily lives. It's powerful. Don't we know it? Come on. I've seen it be used to save some of you here right now from eternity in hell. I've seen it change many of you from being truly wretched to being a little less wretched. That's a joke. To being true God pleasers, right? I've seen you respond to the Word with passion, where you change sinful things in your life, where you reach out to the unlovable, where you forgive people who have done wretched wrongs to you, where you turn the other cheek, where you overcome trials and tragedy with godly joy. On and on it goes, and it shows the power of the Word of God and how the Spirit of God works through the Word of God. my point is simply this, that if you preach and tell forth the word of God, God will use it powerfully. We may not always see it tangibly, but it's true nonetheless, and we trust God with that. Peter trusted that fact. That's why he preached it. Good news, though. And I love this. He also saw it. He saw it. Look, the third result of Peter's preaching is that some who heard the word that he preached believed. Isn't that incredible? And look, the number of men came to be about 5,000. After Pentecost, Luke informs us that the church numbered about 3,000 souls, Acts 2:41. Here, following Peter's second sermon, it now says that the number of men came to be about 5,000. So it seems that there were now 5,000 men in the church, along with thousands of other women and children on top of that. And so, despite the onset of persecution, the church is nevertheless growing. The church is only a few weeks old, and yet look, God is on the move. Oh, for that today. How's that going to come about? Preaching the Word of God. Living the Word of God. That's it. That's it. By the way, throughout history, the church thrives most during times of persecution. And the church is the weakest when things are easy, because that's when we get spiritually lazy and flabby. And I believe persecution is coming to the church in America pretty quickly. And it'll be a great time for us to stand bold, to stand strong, to preach the word in all its power and thrive and represent Christ well to the lost souls all around us. Whatever the consequences are, but we're going to preach it, right? We're going to live it. Faith Community Church. What are we to do? What are we to now do to have an impact here? You already know the answer, right? Preach. Like Peter, you preach. In word and in deed. Sermons with your mouth and everyday sermons with your life. We're light, we're salt, we are letters written by all, being read by all. We preach it with words and with life. How do souls get saved? They get saved by God, right? He's the one who saves. What are the means that God uses to save the lost? He uses us, His people. How? By preaching. By you preaching to them in word and in deed. By you living for Christ and representing Him well at your kids' sports events, at the gym, at the store, in your home, at work, at school, and so on. That's how it works, and it's something we can and should be doing every single day. It's a natural outflow of a life in love with Jesus. I have to tell it. I have to preach it. I love Jesus. Let me show Him to you. Let me tell you about Him. See? And the Lord adds souls to the church. Our call to shine brightly and be the means God uses to bring many souls to Him from hell to heaven. Who knows what God can do through a few faithful souls who will stand up boldly and preach the word in word and in deed to those around them. I say, let's find out for the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for your wonderful word of truth, and thank you for this passage. Thank you for these apostles who were bold and strong and put you first and loved you and were willing to suffer for you because of their great love for you, Lord. Help us to be like them. May we learn from them. May we not compromise in our own lives, and may we not compromise at this church. Help us to stand strong, not arrogantly, but boldly, preaching your truth in love to the lost around us. May we not compromise, may we not give in. Help us to be strong and bold because we love you so much. Speak to our hearts now. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.